You'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting down at verse 51. A great passage, as I know we'll be looking at the correlation in 1 Thessalonians there. And then with our Revelation song here, just some great verses on coming events, future events, maybe even today events. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 51, it reads, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, and we thank you for passages like this in Scripture that remind us of the future, that remind us that our toil is not in vain, and that we look forward to the day that you return for us. And Father, we don't know what day that will be or what moment that will be, but I know that's for the best, as it keeps us looking forward and it keeps us working for that day and toiling unto that day. So just be with Pastor Craig this morning as he teaches and challenge our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dave. The passage that Dave just read describes the glorious catching away of the church into the presence of God at the end of this age. And I'm starting here this morning because it is a parallel passage, as Dave alluded to the one that we just finished in 1 Thessalonians. Not only does it give us some more details about this catching away and rescue of the church from God's wrath, but here Paul calls it a mystery. And so this morning we are going to depart from the series we've been doing in 1 Thessalonians. We're actually going to end there this morning. But I wanted to talk a little bit more about this mystery, this event. Again, Paul calls it a mystery, and that word mystery is used in the New Testament, speaks of something that really is kind of a secret, all right? It's kind of a secret. It's something that God has known all along, but is only now, right now, as this was being recorded for the first time, only right now being revealed to man. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." But another thing about mysteries is while they do supply many facts that were formerly unknown, they also generate more questions. More questions whose answers really can only be pieced together as we look at the whole of God's Word, as we gather clues from other places in Scripture. Okay? The circumstances surrounding this glorious event have been the object of many questions and many debates. Not so much about what and how, because anybody who takes God's word in a literal sense, we're given that, what and how. But the questions that often arise are debates about when it's going to happen and to whom it will happen. Is this for Israel? Is it for the church? Is it for both? Does it even matter? When will it happen? Will it happen before God pours out his wrath upon the earth, someplace in the midst of his wrath, or after he pours out his wrath? Has it happened already and maybe we didn't even realize it? Okay? Or is it as some believe, it's just metaphorical language with no literal meaning? Now, I don't buy that one bit. But it is a mystery. It is a mystery. And I have to tell you, I like a good mystery. All right? I really do. Some of my favorite mysteries are murder mysteries. And it's not because I like murder, okay? But I do like justice. I like justice. I like justice no matter what the crime is. I like it when someone who thinks they have gotten away with something receives what they truly deserve in the end. I like it. I like it when innocent victims are rescued, redeemed, and justified. I like the process of figuring out a mystery. That there can be a given set of facts, and right from those given facts, clues are found that reveal more about the story, and the truth can be gained. If you have ever played the board game Clue, anybody? All right, a couple of you. All right, you kind of get the basis of what a mystery is and the gathering of facts. The game starts really with a given set of facts. A murder has been committed, and someone in the house is guilty. And then by a process of gathering various clues and various facts, and if a person has studied well, a correct conclusion can be stated at the end of the game, right? Mr. Green did it in the conservatory with the rope. And while there are still some unanswered questions, because Clue never really talks about the why or the motive, all right, the mystery, for the most part, can be solved. Well, we are given some very plain facts about this mystery in Scripture. This is the Word of God. And therefore, we must conclude that it's not only literal, but it is important. And for that very reason, this mystery today that Dave just read about, that we've been going through in 1 Thessalonians, this mystery deserves our attention. This mystery deserves a search for clues that support the facts that we are given to help us in our knowledge and understanding of not only ourselves, but our knowledge and understanding of God. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul commands Timothy. He says, study to show yourself approved. Okay, approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly looking at the whole of Scripture and gathering those truths, those facts, those clues. Now, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, it would not be hard for you to determine the conclusion that I have come to concerning this passage that Dave just read and the passage in 1 Thessalonians concerning this event. River Valley Bible Church and I am convinced that the church will be rescued off of this earth before God pours out his wrath upon it. That pouring out of wrath is called the tribulation. It's called the tribulation in Scripture, and theologians call the view that I hold, the view that River Valley Bible Church holds, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And of course, rapture means the catching away. We believe, and we are convinced, that our Lord will catch the church away from this earth before he pours his wrath out upon it. And there are several reasons that I am bringing up this topic this morning. The first one is, I will want you to know that there are other views of this event proposed by some very godly and intelligent people. Okay? That's the first reason. I want to let you know what we think. Anyway, that actually leads us to the second. I think it's important that you know where we stand on this topic, okay? But thirdly, we're convinced that this view is very important in our best understanding of God and His promises. And for those reasons, we're going to spend our time this morning looking at some of the clues that have convinced myself and River Valley Bible Church of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that's our subject this morning. And this by no means is an exhaustive study. We could spend quite a bit of time looking out at the ins and outs of the varying views of this event and the rapture. But just for this morning, and not in any particular order, I want to give you 12 clues that have convinced me of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And here's number one. Number one is it answers the most questions. The pre-tribulation view of the rapture, I believe, fits Scripture most directly of all of the views. And now I'll be the first to admit that every view of this event prompts some unanswered questions. There are scriptures that could apply to many varying views on this subject, but the pre-tribulation view raises the fewest of those questions, and I actually think the least significant of questions. Perhaps the biggest question that the pre-tribulation view answers that other views have a huge difficulty answering, perhaps the biggest question all other views contend with, is why God would pour out His wrath upon those He promised He would not. Okay? Why would God do that? And we're talking about the church. The pre-tribulation view answers that question directly with Scripture and says, He won't. He doesn't. He doesn't pour out His wrath. In fact, right from 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-tribulation rapture answers the most, and I think the biggest questions. Number two, it views Scripture in a literal sense. It views Scripture in a literal sense. There are other views of this event that almost force a bit of a spiritualized or alternative meaning to certain passages that are very clearly given as literal. Okay, the Old Testament tells Israel that they as a nation will be going through the tribulation because they as a nation rejected the rescue from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. But there are some who say that the church and Israel are actually one and the same. There are some who say that the church has actually replaced Israel. Okay, and we're going to touch on the distinctions here before we're done this morning. But when God speaks to Israel, He is speaking to Israel. When God is speaking to the church, He is speaking to the church. The pre-tribulation view takes Scripture literally and makes that distinction. Number three, Christ took our wrath for us. Christ took our wrath for us. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," that is, the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. Sin and wickedness deserves God's wrath upon it. There is no doubt about that. But Jesus took that wrath upon Himself through a bloody, brutal death on the cross. And we receive that payment for our sins through trusting in Him and what He has done for us. God's wrath upon our sin has already been paid. It's been appeased, satisfied, propitiated, because Jesus already took it. Number four, the rapture is spoken of as imminent. Now, this in connection with number five, you'll see how these two fit together. But number four is the rapture is spoken of as imminent. Imminent means it can happen at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. The church is told in Scripture to be watching for the coming of the Lord. And there is nothing in God's New Testament timeline that must happen before Christ comes for the church. Have you ever seen one of these before? It's a little toy. It's like a half of a rubber ball. My kids used to call them eye poppers because they look like an eyeball and they do pop. But this here is a great example of imminence. What you do is you take this little toy and you turn it inside out like this. And then you set it down and you know that it's going to pop at some point. But you just don't know when. There's no real... Oh, come back. There's no real indication as to when this thing is going to go. You know it will. You know it will at some point.
How long did it take to use that as a demonstration?
At some point, you just wait... And then it goes, okay? That's imminence right there. And so it is with the coming of the Lord for the church. There's nothing that has to happen. In fact, when Christ ascended back into heaven, he set the spring, so to speak, okay? He set the spring, and we don't know when he's coming back, but we're just told to wait for that event. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the angel said, "The same Jesus who was just taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "We wait for the Son from heaven, even Jesus who delivers us from that wrath to come." The rapture is imminent, and it's connected to number five. The tribulation has signs. The tribulation has signs, one of which would be the rapture. That would be an indicator. When the world sees the rapture, they could know that the Lord is going to be coming in wrath. All right? But over and over again, Israel is told to watch for signs. Not watch for the coming of the Lord. They're told to watch for signs of the tribulation. Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 24:15, "When you see the abomination of desolation," that is the Antichrist, okay? "When you see him who is spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," that is your temple, "when you see that happen, run to the mountains. Flee to the mountains because my wrath is coming." In Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." The tribulation, contrary to how the rapture happens, the tribulation comes more like this. There are signs. The rapture happens. The abomination of desolation appears in the temple. They say peace and safety, and the wrath of God falls upon them, okay? this is for my granddaughter later on. There are signs of the second coming of the Lord upon this earth to pour out his wrath. The tribulation have signs, and so if the rapture happens during or after the tribulation, it's not imminent. Right? Okay. There is a difference. The tribulation, by the way, is also not a mystery. It is spoken of in great detail throughout the Old Testament, even in the Gospels, but not to the church. Which brings us to number 6. The New Testament epistles, these are letters written to the church, say little about the tribulation. If it were something that the church should concern itself with, I would expect it to be a major, major theme of the epistles. However, addressing the Jews of the Old Testament, the tribulation is a major theme. Okay, Jesus, speaking to the Jews during his earthly ministry, spoke much about the tribulation to come. The church, however, the apostles taught very little about the tribulation period, and when they did, it's distinguished from the believers. The tribulation is not a mystery at all. It is spoken of in great detail to the Jews, but not to the church. Number 7, the church is not mentioned in the tribulation. The church is not mentioned in the tribulation. Revelation chapters 5 through 20, that's 15 chapters, describe in great detail the events of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is not mentioned one single time in those 15 chapters. It is not until after the tribulation events and the description of heaven that the church is once again brought into the text. And by the way, the church is mentioned quite a bit before chapter 5. Number 8. The tribulation's focus is on Israel. It is on Israel. Specifically, Israel's salvation through it. As mentioned, the church is little informed about the tribulation in the epistles. The church is not mentioned in connection to the tribulation as it occurs in the book of Revelation, but Israel is forewarned, given signs to watch for, and told to be greatly prepared for it. And here is why. I just give you 2 reasons. Number 1, God made promises to Israel. In the Old Testament, God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. He has made promises to them, promises concerning a land for them, promises that they would be a great nation of people, promises that they would be his chosen people, promises that he would bless them, okay? Promises that they would have an earthly kingdom one day ruled by the Messiah himself, right on earth. Well, when Jesus came the first time, the Jews, as a nation, rejected him. And at that point in time, God turned his attention away from Israel and to the world. And for the past 2,000 years, God's focus has been on building a group of people who would not reject him, made up of those from every nation and every tongue, even some Jewish people. People who would trust in him and serve as an example, not only to the world, but to the nation of Israel. God made promises to Israel, and God will fulfill those promises to Israel. When God deems the timing is right, he is going to turn his attention back to Israel and fulfill all of the promises that he made to them. Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament predicts in great detail, predicts a timeline, really Israel's timeline in great detail. He calls it Israel's 70 of years. Okay, basically, it is 77 year periods of time, 490 years in all. He predicts the first coming of Messiah, by the way, to the year. He predicts the coming of the Messiah the first time to the year, that first 69 weeks. And as Messiah is rejected, it leaves 1 week unfulfilled. And it's at that point in time that God turned his attention to the world. But there is still that 1 week, 1 week of years, one seven-year period of time yet to happen. And in that seven-year period of time, God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Many of them have been fulfilled, but there are some great promises that God has made to Israel that have not yet happened. The biggest one is Messiah serving on earth as their king. 7 year period of time is the tribulation. It is the tribulation. And the focus of the tribulation is on Israel. And as this period begins, the book of Revelation actually predicts Israel as a nation will finally recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Israel as a nation will go through the final 7 years of Daniel's timeline, and Israel will have Jesus Christ as their earthly king. The book of Revelation describes all of this again in great detail, culminating in the nation of Israel. That is, those who survive the tribulation will finally have their promised kingdom here on earth. I kind of, at this point, my mind, as I was doing my study, it kind of went on a tangent, and I imagined t-shirt sales skyrocketing. I survived the great tribulation. That would be t-shirt worthy. In fact, the destiny of Israel always revolves first around their coming kingdom, with Messiah ruling on earth. The tribulation's focus is on Israel. In connection with that, the ninth clue that the church will be raptured before that is the destiny of the church is eternal life in heaven. It's eternal life in heaven, not an earthly kingdom. Of the 309 verses in which the word kingdom appears in the Bible, only 19 of them are in the epistles to the church. However, the words eternal life appear only in the New Testament. While heaven is called the kingdom of God, and we often talk about heaven as the kingdom of God, Israel's kingdom is always described as an earthly kingdom first. The kingdom of the church is described as heavenly and everlasting. And another mystery, I might add, where great detail is given about Israel's earthly kingdom, heaven and eternal life, is a mystery with only a few glorious details revealed. So Israel's promise is God's earthly kingdom. The destiny of the church is eternal life in heaven, not an earthly kingdom. Number 10, the rapture and the second coming are different. And we've kind of talked about this, and this is more of a review point, okay? But I wanted to show you, just outline the distinctions for you here. The rapture and the second coming are different. In the rapture, Jesus comes in the clouds and the church meet him in the air. In the day of the Lord, Jesus comes to the earth with wrath. So there's one distinction. Another one is the rapture is imminent, the day of the Lord has signs. We've looked at that one. Another one is the rapture is Christ coming for the church. The day of the Lord is Christ coming with the church. Number 4, the rapture is the catching away of believers. The day of the Lord is the removal of unbelievers. And number 5, the rapture is a mystery. The day of the Lord is predicted in detail. The rapture and the second coming are two differing events. Actually, one of them prompting, beginning the second. Number 11, the restrainer will be removed. The restrainer will be removed. If you want, in fact, do this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is a passage, Lord willing, we will get to as we continue our study through these two letters to the church of Thessalonica. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, I want to read you a verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." The context of this passage is talking about the future coming of that Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. He is a world leader who will be possessed by Satan himself, and many a Bible student believe that this restrainer spoken of in this verse is the Holy Spirit. He must be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can come. Okay, the Holy Spirit is currently in the world in us, and he is restraining evil in the world. John 16:8 says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Imagine where this world would be right now if there were no Spirit-indwelled believers in it. The problem is, this verse calls him the restrainer and not the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we do have some more clues. Clues that I believe reveal this restrainer as the Holy Spirit. Number one, the one who restrains in this verse is called a he. This is a person. This is a person. Number two, this he must be stronger than Satan to restrain him. And only God is. And number three, the Holy Spirit is in us. And our being taken away would mean his being taken away. The restrainer will be removed, and I am convinced that this is a clue concerning our removal before the Antichrist and God's wrath come. The last clue, and I'll just tell you, you know, I understand that there are varying views, and I do respect that. I do. But as I've looked at these clues and the facts that we've gathered here today, I think we have a pretty good picture of what will take place here. But clue number 12 is this. A pre-tribulation rapture is comforting, isn't it? It's comforting. Meeting the Antichrist and enduring God's wrath upon him and his followers, being on this earth when wrath is being poured out upon it, that is not comforting. How comfortable would you be if I told you there is a crane out in the parking lot right now with a 5-ton wrecking ball on it, and any minute it's going to come crashing through this cinder block wall, okay? And it's only going to hurt for a second, so. How comfortable, though, would you be if I promised I'll let you leave before it comes through the wall? Okay, and I guess that would depend on how much confidence you have in me. But how much confidence do you have in God and his promises? In him and his promises, we can have confidence. We can be comforted. In fact, that is exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 have been describing. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians, and let me just read you two passages, both of which we touched on last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, says this. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." The pre-tribulation rapture is comforting. We've seen these 12 of quite a few more clues that I could have brought into this, but 12 clues of why I am convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, I know that there are varying views of this event, and I do respect those views. The brothers in Christ, I respect them that hold those views. I love them no less. But because of the clues that we have seen this morning, I am convinced that the rapture is pre-tribulation, and I believe it's important in our best understanding of God and his promises. What makes it important? Well, I'm going to close with three reasons. Three reasons. Number one, it gives us our best understanding of Israel. We live in a world today that is very much against Israel. But God has made promises to them. In fact, all the way back in Genesis, God promised that whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. I think that's important. That is important. It gives us our best understanding of Israel. God has made promises to that nation that have not yet been fulfilled. While the nation of Israel as a whole is yet in darkness, they are still God's chosen people. While the blinders are still on their eyes, they will one day, as a nation, recognize Jesus as the Christ. God, all the way back in the book of Genesis, promised that in darkness or not, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. God is not done with them. The church has not replaced her, and the pre-tribulation rapture best supports that fact. It gives us a better understanding of the nation of Israel. Number two, it gives us the best understanding of the church. God has made promises to the church, differing promises than he made to Israel. Promises of power to be a witness in this world. Promises of power that can lead others off of the path of wrath. Promises of eternal life and salvation from wrath. Promises that should motivate us to live lives that please God, live lives that bring him glory in this dark world, live lives that serve as an example even to Israel. It gives us a better understanding of the church and its purpose. And then thirdly, it gives us the best understanding of God. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises, and I'm just going to read that passage in 1 Thessalonians one last time, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for the mysteries in your word. Those things that you hadn't revealed in times gone by, but as you established your church, you did reveal these things to them. And we have them now as a source of comfort, a source of confidence, a source of, of hope in your promises. And Lord, for that we thank you. We thank you for the inexhaustibleness of your word, and that we can look into it and know that it is all connected, that it is all cohesive, and that we can gather from your word those truths, those facts that support even the mysteries that you reveal to us, so that we can be comforted in this world right now. And Lord, I pray that we as your church, as the body of Christ, as your bride, I pray that as we are in this period of time called the church age, I pray, Lord, that because we know about the coming wrath, not only the earthly wrath, Lord, but the eternal wrath that is to come, I pray that we right now, as we have this truth and we hold it close in our heart, holding fast to it, that we would take what has been entrusted to us and distribute it to those who do not yet have it, that they could be rescued from that wrath as well. Father, thank you for these teachings. We thank you for the way that it helps us to understand you. We thank you for the way that it helps us to understand ourselves. And we thank you for the way that it helps us to understand even your chosen people, Israel. And Lord, we pray for them this morning. We pray, Lord, for their safety. We pray for their being used of you. And Lord, we pray for their final redemption. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I remember you.
Yeah, if I look a little black, that ain't spot for your eyes. But you know something? Sometimes God puts people in people's lives to help them along. You know, my father had passed away. I had some things I had to get done. The only person was here that day was him. So I made a promise to God, not to him, that I would come to church and serve with him on a Sunday. Well, I kept my word.
You're a little late, but yes, you did.
Wait. Hold up. I would have been on time, but my wife got a ticket trying to get here to you.
Well, you see, you're not supposed to share that.
Well, you know something? I'd rather get a ticket for traveling for God than to get a ticket for God.
All right. You know? All right.
So that shows God right then and there. That shows God, I'm willing to go through anything, Lord, to come and serve you.
All right.
I didn't get to be in the pastor just being a pastor. I got there because I served. And then I met a friend along the way. You know, some people don't reach out to help you, to do anything for you. This man reached in his own pocket, not the church. His pocket. What you holding your mouth open for? Let me tell you something. It was a blessing. You know, I want to hold up before you play something. You know, I wrote a song. My wife heard it. But this one's just for you. Because it's called He's Calling Me. And it tells a story. See, if y'all didn't know, I'm the man that wrote "Oh Happy Days" in 1969. See, I am a recording artist. I'm working on myself. Okay. But for I have a good friend like you, I got a song.
All right, I'm listening.
Can I use your piano? You don't mind if I use your piano? I don't care where I'm at. I'm happy. I don't care what color the person is. If they're children of God, they're my brothers and sisters. I don't care what the thing about me. And I ain't no stranger when I come to God's house. And I ain't gonna act like a stranger. Been many a times I asked your name, but many a times it remains the same. It's been many a times I wanted you near, yeah, but many a times I couldn't even hear calling me. Yes, he's calling me, yeah, Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's calling me. Yes, he's calling me in, Jesus. Lord, it's been many a times I've walked away, but many a time you brightened my day. And now I sit here, heart is in my hand, but I know God's got a master plan, calling me. Yes, he's calling me, yeah, Jesus. Calling me. Yes, he's calling me, yeah, Jesus. 'Cause any time of the day, Lord, I get on my knees and I pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Yes, Lord, my soul is free. All of my friends are dead and gone, and I'm out here standing on my own. Lord is calling me. Yes, he's calling me, Jesus. Let me tell you this story. My mother used to tell me all the time. She said, son, there was this man, his name was Jesus. They led him to the cross up on Mount Calvary. Some of them call it Skull Mountain. But then she told the story. She said, there were two thieves. One was next to him and said, you're the Lord Jesus. Why don't you save yourself? But the other thief looked at him. He said, this man's done nothing. Everything we done, we got coming to us. But then he looked at Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God said, this day, you will be with me in paradise. And then he gave up the ghost. Now, wait a minute. The story's not over. On the third day, Jesus rose. There was a woman at the tomb. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And she was crying. And she heard a voice say, woman, why you weep? She said, they have taken my Lord. But when she turned around and looked, there stood Jesus. He said, do not touch me, for I have not descended into heaven. But go tell my disciples that I have risen. The moral of the story is, the whole time you thought you were carrying yourself, God's been carrying you the whole time. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Good morning.
Thank you. Thank you.